Father, I thank you again that we are given the privilege to praise you, to sense your spirit among the saints, to be encouraged in our soul, Lord, because that's what we are created to do. We're fulfilling our ultimate purpose, Lord. It's what we're going to do through eternity, Lord. And we get a taste of that when we praise you, Lord, even as we did tonight. So thank you, Lord. May you be glorified as we study your scripture, as we learn of you, as we get to know you better, Lord. So bless your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 16. We looked at the first half of this. We saw that Paul begins his second missionary journey with a guy named Silas. They're traveling through the area that would be known in the Bible as Galatia, what would be known today as Turkey. They try to take a turn, a right turn, into what would be Eurasia, Kazakhstan, that area, to head even further east. But it says the Spirit forbade them in verse 6. And so then they turned a little bit to the left and then again tried to go up north. And it said, verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not to go. And they did a big U-turn and came right back down to the ocean, to an area known as Troas, where Paul waited. And there he had a vision of a Macedonian man or a Greek man saying, come over here. And so he loads up with Timothy, loads up with Silas, and they head over to what would be today Greece. And we looked at how historic that event was. If Paul had gone east, Europe would have been Muslim today. America would be Muslim today. I think it's one of the most historic events that ever took place. The turning of Paul to head west into Europe. And how was Paul stopped? I said last time I believe it was sickness, Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. When he's in Galatia, he talks about how sick he was. But there's a second reason I forgot to mention. In verse 10, for the first time, we see a change of pronoun. Up to this point, it's been they went. He went. Now in verse 10 of chapter 16, it says, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. The author of the book of Acts has joined Paul. Who's the author of the book of Acts? Luke. Colossians tells us he's the beloved physician. He's a doctor. Why did Luke join with Paul right here? Probably because he was sick. Join with us, Luke. We need you. I need you to travel with me. I'm not feeling too good. God can use sickness. God can use breakups. God can use a firing from a job. God can use those things to guide us as well as the good things. I believe God used sickness here to guide Paul to head into Europe to change history. And so we looked at that. He gets a Macedonian man in a vision, but he meets up with a women's prayer group. Not exactly what he expected, but he preaches the word. A lady named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, she believes and she says, come stay with me. And so that's where we left it. We're picking it up now in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. That word for divination is the Greek word from where we get Python. In Greek mythology, there was this Oracle of Delphi, perhaps you've heard of it, where these ladies would fall into a trance there at the Oracle of Delphi, and they would utter sentences and they would supposedly tell the future. Recent excavations of that site has shown that there's this substance in the water in those caves. It's called ethylene. Well, ethylene in high doses makes you hallucinate and babble and say stuff. So probably something was taking place here. Well, according to mythology, the cave was guarded by a snake, big giant snake. Apollos comes down, kills the snake. Well, the spirit's released, and that spirit would inhabit individuals and give them the ability to tell the future. So, this gal has a spirit of Python, or the spirit of a snake. Interesting. It met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same, verse 17, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Fascinating. You might say, why, Paul? Why'd you cast the spirit out? You're getting some free advertising wherever they went. She was behind them crying out, "Hey, these guys are the servants of God. They're going to show you the way of salvation." Perfect. Free advertising. Let her go. Big deal. But it says he was grieved. And then he commanded the spirit to come out. Why is that? Well, it was the right speech, but it was the wrong source. She was saying the right words, but it was coming from the wrong source, a spirit of divination. And this is what I believe that demon was trying to do. That demon realized, understood the spiritual ramifications of what Paul and Barnabas were, or Paul and Silas were doing. So it immediately tried to link itself up with Paul, with Silas. "I'm with these guys. I know all about them," so that when Paul and Silas moved on to the next city, this spirit in this girl could say, "Hey, let me show you further truth. Let me help you learn more about Jesus. I know all about him. Remember, I'm linked with Paul. Remember, I'm linked with Silas. I know these things." It was the right speech, but the wrong source. It was a bad linkage, and Paul refused to be linked that way. Sadly, these same linkages can take place today. There's a guy. He's well known in Christian circles. His name is John Shelby Spong. Perhaps you've heard the name. He was in charge of the diocese in Newark, New Jersey, for 21 years. Internationally known, big time guy, became much more well known a couple of years ago because he joined up with an editor for Penthouse magazine and decided he was going to start writing articles for this guy, to quote-unquote tell the biblical side of sex. And his claim was this: "I'm reaching an audience that I wouldn't normally reach." I beg to disagree with you. What he's going to do is give individuals an excuse. "Hey, I know John. Hey, he was my pastor for 21 years. I want to check out what he's saying." It's a bad linkage. And as Christians, we have to be very careful, I believe, who we decide to link ourselves with. Who we decide to allow our name or whatever it is to be used in conjunction with. Paul says, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I'm going to keep myself pure from that. You're a spirit I want nothing to do with." And in this chapter, I believe we see two of the main methods of the enemy. The first one here is alliance. The enemy wants to ally itself with Christianity. The second one we'll read about in a few minutes is a frontal attack. Alliance or attack? And every cult works this way. It allies itself with a certain truth in Christianity, has enough of a truth to then lead people into error. Every cult does it that way. Enough right speech, it sounds right, but then they slowly creep things into errors. That's Satan's MO. Perhaps you remember when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan will quote scripture. It's kind of scary when you think about it. Satan will quote demons. This demon is telling the truth. No doubt about it. Satan quotes scripture. He did it to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempting him. Quoted Psalm 91. Said, "Jesus, throw yourself off this temple Because he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot on the ground. He quoted scripture, but you know what? He left out a part of it. He left out a very important part of Psalm 91. Not do whatever you want, go play an I-5 and you know God's going to keep you safe. No, Psalm 91 says to keep you in all of his ways. To keep you in God's ways. Not do whatever you want, tempting God, which is what Jesus says. No, you should not tempt God. Half truth, partial truth. That's always the way the cults work. They have the right speech. They sound right. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Do you believe in Jesus? You'll ask him, oh, absolutely we believe in Jesus. Sounds right. But you know what? They don't believe in the same Jesus as you and me. They believe Jesus is created. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. They don't believe in a Trinity. They don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Just one God. They're anti-Trinitarianism. They don't believe in that. They sound right. Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Oh, we'll agree with you. But once they've got you, then they'll slowly turn you into error. Mormons. You talk to a Mormon. A Mormon will say, absolutely, we believe in Jesus. Sounds right. Right speech. But what Jesus do they believe in? They believe in a Jesus that was the firstborn child of Elohim with his spiritual wife on some far-off planet in the middle of nowhere. Their second-born son, guess what his name was? Lucifer. Their brothers. They got in an argument about how to redeem Earth, and Jesus won, Lucifer lost, and so Lucifer became Satan and was cast to Earth, and the battle goes on between the brothers. You ask them about the fall. What about sin? They'll say, oh, absolutely, we believe in Genesis 3, the fall of man. You ask them if that was a bad thing. If they're honest with you, they'll say, no, it was a good thing. Because that brought about physical reproduction. We needed more people. That's why they have big families, because there's all these pre-existing spirits in the guff up there in the heavenlies. And they need bodies to come down and inhabit so that they can become gods and then go inhabit their own planets and start it all over again, like Elohim did. Sounds right. But man, they use that. They use the truth to then steer you into error. It's the way of the cults. Every single one of them. I was talking to a couple up here two weeks ago. And they were sharing with me about this. You may have heard about it. It's a real sick cult that's up there in Washington State. Just disgusting. And they were sharing with me, what's the deal, Matt? Why is that? And I said, here's the deal. Do you ever hear about weird Buddhist cults like that? No. Do you ever hear about weird Hindu cults like that? They said, no. I said, Satan only counterfeits reality. He doesn't need to counterfeit Hindus because he's already got them where he wants them. He doesn't need to counterfeit Buddhists because he already has them where he wants them. He counterfeits reality. You don't counterfeit a $3 bill. You counterfeit a $100 bill, a $20 bill. You counterfeit the real thing to trick people. He's counterfeiting Christianity. The reason why we have Jim Jones and what he did down in South America killing 900 people. Is because Satan is counterfeiting reality. The reason you have David Koresh's doing what he did is Satan is counterfeiting reality. That's why there's so many Christian cults. That's why there's so many of these things. I shared about Applewhite a couple of weeks ago, the guy that Heaven's Gate thing. You know, he mixed in enough Christianity to gather people in to kind of have some kind of a saying, and then got people in, then got them all bizarre, got them all whacked out. They put in enough of the truth to then lead people into error. And I said, how do you block that? How do you prevent that from happening? Two things. Prayer, and you study the scriptures for yourself. Chapter 17, we'll look at it hopefully today. There's a group known as the Bereans. And Paul says they were more noble than the other people he had been with because they listened to what he had to say, but then they looked at the scriptures for themselves. And verified it. Prayer, because Jesus would say in John chapter 14 that God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. God, this doesn't feel right. There's not a bearing witness in my soul of what this guy's saying. It doesn't seem right that I'm going to be a God. It doesn't seem right that you're a spiritual offspring, that you're brothers with Lucifer. It just doesn't seem right. That's a bearing witness. There's not a bearing witness. So Paul here says, there's going to be none of that linkage. I don't want any error coming in once I leave here. So he casts this demon out and then her masters, saw that the hope of their gain was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men being Jews," notice the anti-Semitic attitude, "do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, this is the first of three beatings Paul will go through, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Paul, Silas, "We want to be missionaries for you, God. We want to obey you." They head out. They meet with a forbidding of the Holy Spirit at one place. They meet with a "suffer not us" to go on in another place. Paul gets sick. He ends up in Troas. Finally gets his Macedonian vision. Perfect. Heads into what is known as Greece today. Goes down to Philippi. Finds not a Macedonian man, but a prayer group. Walking around. Casts out this demon. Now he's beaten and thrown into the inner prison, which I said on Sunday would have been the latrine of that dungeon area. The lowest part where everything would flow down to. Feet in stocks. Now, this isn't just put your feet in some stocks. It's stretch your feet as wide as they'll go and then put them into the stocks. You're forced to do the split position. "Lord, I'm following you. Lord, I'm listening to you. Lord, I'm obeying you. And this is what happens to me? I get beaten. I'm put in jail." Now, this jail would be a lot different than our jails today. There wouldn't be a nice bed for you to lay down on. There wouldn't be a color TV with 160 channels for you to tune into. There wouldn't be a weight room for you to work out in. There wouldn't be books so that you could become a lawyer and sue everybody for punitive damages. There wouldn't be any of that. You'd be in a dark hole. Muck. Now, what would you do if you were in Paul's sandals? What would you do? "Lord, I've been following you, obeying you, doing exactly what you told me to do, and this is what I get? Beaten? A beating that would kill some people? Prison? What would you do? What would I do?" It's interesting, in God's word, these things take place. Joseph seemed to do exactly what God wanted him to do. He ends up in prison. What does he do in prison? He starts to serve people. Would I do that? I don't think so. Jeremiah does what God wants him to do. Preaches, prophesies. He's thrown in prison. What does he do? Well, he sulks. "I'm not saying anymore, God. I'm finished preaching." God has to deal with him there in chapter 20. Paul and Silas sing praises. What would I do? It's a great question to ask. You know what, honestly? I think I'd sulk. I think I'd be a lot like Jeremiah. "I'm not doing this anymore, Lord. This is the reward I get for serving you, going out for you. I'm finished." That's what I'd do. I love what a Christian author wrote. His name is Tim Hansel. He's a guy that knows a lot about pain. He was hiking in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And somehow in his hiking, he fell off this about two-story cliff. And he ended up falling so that he landed on top of his head on a rock. So I wouldn't recommend his hiking techniques. He crushed a bunch of vertebrae, blew out his back. He's for the rest of his life, he's messed up. Barely can walk, barely can move. He wrote this, and when I saw it, I had to copy it down. Lives in constant pain. He said this: "My pain is unavoidable, but my misery is optional." I love that. My pain is unavoidable, but my misery is optional. There's pain in life. It's that simple. There's going to be pain. You can't escape it. But your misery is optional. Jeremiah made himself miserable, sulking. Joseph made himself available by serving. Paul and Silas got delivered from this prison because they sang. I don't want to be a Jeremiah. I want to be a Paul. I don't want to be miserable. I want to be someone that no matter what happens, I can trust in God. God, you got something happening. And because of that, I'm going to praise you. And that's what these guys did. And at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. We looked at that on Sunday. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. In Rome at this time, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer had to fulfill that prisoner's sentence. So there would have been people there probably on death row. So this jailer just figures, they all escaped, I'm going to do the job for them. Well, Paul, verse 28, cried with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then called he for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What an incredible couple of verses. They sing, they pray, earthquake, chains fall off, doors spring open. This jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. Now imagine for a second an earthquake hitting Pelican Bay Prison. The most notorious prisoners in California are stuck in Pelican Bay. Imagine an earthquake hitting there and doors opening, cyclone fences falling down. How many prisoners would hang out? Imagine just over here at Josephine County Jail. The interesting folks that are housed in our jail. Imagine the doors opening there from an earthquake and cyclone fences falling there and they had the ability to get out. How many would stay around? I'd say none of them. They'd all go right over to Walmart and fit in. No one would even recognize them. They all stayed. Now, why is that? Why would they all stay here? Why wouldn't they escape? I have a suggestion. I believe when they heard Paul praising, when they heard Silas praying, they couldn't believe it. We've been beaten just like them. We've been in prison just like them. I didn't react like that. I cursed. I was angry. How can they praise? Who is this God they're praying to? I want to know about this. And I think all these prisoners gathered into Paul and Silas's cell because it says they had to grab a light just to see. He had to grab a light to see inside of this dungeon. It's the midnight hour, the darkest hour. How did Paul know everyone was there? I believe because they all came into his cell saying, what is your secret? Who is this God you're praising? Who is this God you're praying to? I got to know your secret. What's the deal? Is it drugs? If it is, give me some. Is it vitamins? Is it vibe? Is it super green algae? Is it gudugubu root, whatever? What's your secret? Share it with me. You guys are different. That's what I think took place. Too often, I think as Christians, we can think our best witness is to have a perfect life. If I just had a perfect life, it'd be such a great witness for my neighbors, for my family, for other people. And there's some truth to that, no doubt about it. But you know what? I think at times a better witness is how you deal with the valley, how you deal with the beating, how you deal with the imprisonment. How you deal with the valley is quite often a much better way to gain people's attention, a much better way for people to tune in. They'll tune into you when you're in the valley in a way they didn't before. Just ask Mike Holmes. Who's he? Well, I read this morning, so I had to share it. It's about this guy. He's the youngest Briton who's ever been certified as a skydiver instructor. So he's made thousands of jumps, never been tuned into. No one ever has paid attention to him. But now, a skydiver who had both parachutes fail during a 15,000-foot drop was spared death by the prickly branches of a blackberry bush. Michael Holmes, 25, from Jersey, went into a spin when his main parachute became tangled during a 2-mile drop over Taupo in New Zealand. He was convinced that he was going to die when his auxiliary parachute failed, but escaped with a punctured lung and a broken ankle. Mr. Holmes' ordeal was captured on a helmet-mounted camera, which continued filming even after he landed. He landed in a blackberry bush 30 meters from a car park, where firefighters rushed to the scene to cut him free. Hugh Barclay, a spokesman for Taupo Tandem Skydiving, said that due to the location of the landing, there was some difficulty extracting Mr. Holmes. I bet he was stuck in some blackberry bushes. Thousands of perfect jumps never made the news. This one, though, he's on CNN, he's on Fox, he's on every channel available. Why? How'd you do it? How'd you survive? How was that blackberry bush? I think the same thing is true for us. When we go through valleys, when we go through tough times, it's then that people tune in. How are you going to deal with that, Matt? How are you going to get through this time, Matt? How are you going to deal with the valley? That's the key. These guys rush in, or this guy rushes in, and he just says, hey, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't have to preach at them. Doesn't he have to share with them? This guy just says, whatever you have, I want it. However you just dealt with this beating, however you just dealt with this prison, I want some of that. Give me that. When did it happen? In the valley. This is what I believe. This is my own personal, don't write this down for doctrine, belief of what took place in chapter 16. Paul had great success in his first missionary journey. This one has not been so successful. Stop. Finally gets where he thinks he's supposed to be. It ends up being a women's ministry kind of thing. He saves one woman, doesn't see lots of people getting saved. And I believe along somewhere in here, he starts to pray, God, what's the deal? I'm here on a new continent. I want to break into Europe. There's a great field before me, huge opportunities for me. Lord, what's the deal? I believe he came to a point where he just said, God, do whatever is necessary. Do whatever you have to do in order to break into Europe. And so God said, okay, this is what I got to do. I got to put you through a valley. I got to put you through a tough time. Come on, Matt. Why do you think that? Because here's the deal. Paul could have at any time stopped the beating. Paul could have at any time got out of prison. He was a Roman citizen. Read verse 37. It was illegal what they did to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. Before they raised that rod one time to beat his back, he could have said, stop. You haven't given me a fair trial. You're not allowed to do this. I'm a Roman citizen. But he never did. He never pulled out, I'm a Roman citizen card. He went through it because I believe he knew, God, this is how you're going to break through. This valley, this beating, this tough time is how you're going to break through and witness to this city, to Philippi. And he was willing to go through that. He would say in Romans 9, I would be accursed. Literally, I would go to hell to see my brethren saved. That's the attitude of Paul. This valley, no problem, as long as it's going to save people. Paul had this attitude. One of my favorite verses by him is found in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says this, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph. The guy that got beaten, put in prison, always causes us to triumph. The guy that was shipwrecked, always causes us to triumph. The guy that was stoned out in front of a city, always causes us to triumph. That's his attitude. He saw everything as an opportunity to minister the gospel. The valley, and the mountain. And here the valley, I think, is so powerful. He doesn't even have to preach. What must I do to be saved? And check out how simple he makes it. Verse 31. If people want to get complicated on you, if people want to say you've got to be baptized, if people want to add anything, turn them right here. Turn them right to this verse. This is what Paul says. He's asked point blank, what must I do to be saved? If there was any other requirement, Paul would have put it in here. What does he say? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. So simple. Not stop smoking, not change your music, not dress differently. No lists, none of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Matt, that's too easy. That's too simple. I've shared this before, a couple weeks ago, when I talked about Heaven's Gate. What you believe will affect how you behave. What you believe will always have an effect on how you behave. He's the perfect example of this. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the change in his behavior. Look at verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. He believes, and instantly his behavior is changed. First, you see him serving others. These two guys who he could care less about an hour before, threw him in the stocks, couldn't care about him. Now he's serving them, washing their wounds. Then he shares with his whole house. He shares with others, secondly. His whole house gets saved. You got to hear this guy. You got to hear what Paul is saying. You got to hear what Silas is saying. You got to believe in Jesus. He starts to share with others. Then he gets baptized. He submits to God's word. If that's what God's word says, I'll be baptized, no problem. And then finally, he shows the fruit of the Spirit. It says in verse 34, he rejoiced. Joy, that fruit of God's Spirit, Galatians 5:22. He begins to show fruit. There's been a debate for thousands of years. Is it faith or is it works? Which one is it? I believe James solves the whole dilemma, James 2:18. He says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The whole book of James can be summed up in this one phrase, faith that works. What you believe, what your faith is in, will cause you and your behavior to change. He's the perfect example of that. If I have real faith, if I really believe in something, it will change my behavior. If I really believe Jesus died for me, shed his blood for me, if I really say he's my Lord and Savior, it will change my behavior. It's faith that works. It's just going to affect me. It's going to change me. That's what the whole book of James is about. This guy, perfect example of that. So, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But, verse 37, Paul said unto them, you have beaten us openly, uncondemned being Romans. That's a capital offense. And have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. What a character Paul is. He's saying, you tell them to come up here and say, pretty please, with sugar on top and a cherry, and I'll think about it. And so, they hear about that. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. But they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They're in no hurry. Now, this wasn't flaunting it. Paul wasn't saying, look, and I'm a Roman citizen. I believe he remained visible here because he didn't want this to happen to other believers. I don't want you guys to think you can just beat Christians like this. So I'm staying visible. Look at me. I'm out. These magistrates, they came and grabbed me out. They walked me out of the prison, probably bowing and doing everything they could to keep their heads. He did it for other people. Well, let's jump into chapter 17. Interesting chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul leaves, heads up on a 100-mile journey. There's about 30 miles in between each one of these cities. Gets to Thessalonica because that was the major city. Probably 200,000 people or so lived there. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so as his custom was, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He goes into there and it says, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and proving that Christ must needs have suffered and then risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul had one point with the Jews, and it was this. Jesus had to suffer. You're saying that's obvious. Everybody knows Jesus had to go to the cross. Everybody knows Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. Why is he concentrating on that? Why is he so focused on the suffering of Jesus Christ? The reason is this. The Jews suffered from what I call selective scriptural syndrome. What's that? In the Old Testament, there are all these great prophecies of this coming king. Set the Israelites free. They were going to dominate the world. Freed from oppression. They loved those. The conquering king, Messiah. But on the other side, they saw these other scriptures, like Daniel 9:27, that says Messiah must be cut off. Death by piercings, literally. They read Isaiah 53, that he was going to be a man more marred than any other man. And they didn't know what to do. We see the conquering king scriptures, but then we see the suffering servant scriptures. And so you know what they decided to do? We're going to ignore the suffering ones. And we're going to just concentrate on the conquering king scriptures. We like those. Those are great. And so they started into selective scriptural syndrome. That's why when Jesus and John, as we studied, that's why he had such a problem with the Pharisees. That's why John the Baptist came to him and said, what's the deal? Are you the one, or should we look for another? Everybody, because of selective scriptural syndrome, everyone was looking for a conquering king. One side of the story. They were getting both sides. It's a little bit like my girls. I had them this weekend. My wife was up in Portland for a few days, and so I was doing all the fun stuff. We went over to the Family Fun Center and McDonald's and all that stuff. The Family Fun Center may be fun, but it's not financially fun. You can drop some quick cash there. And so I told my girls, I said, you know what, girls, we can't play anymore. Daddy's all out of money. Well, both of them looked at me like I was the village idiot. And they said, Daddy, just get your card and go get some more. They only have half the story. They think you just put the card in there and out comes money. It's perfect. It's easy. It's half the story. They don't understand, you know what, you got to put money in there first. If you don't make a deposit, you can't take anything out. And sadly, today there's some preachers that, you know what, they camp on their favorite passages. It's one idea, it's one topic, it's selective scriptural syndrome. They talk about one thing, the good scriptures. John 10:10, Jesus came that you might have life in it more abundantly, and that's true, absolutely. But you better temper that with John 16, verse 30, which says, Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have tribulations. You got to balance them. Get both sides of the story. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above what you could ask or think. Absolutely, he does. But temper that with 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's an underliner. We love 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, that says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things God has in store for those that love him. And that's true. But also, you better temper it with 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he says, guys, think it not strange when you fall into fiery trials. Think that not strange, because if you suffer with Christ, you're also going to be raised with him in glory. Know that there's a purpose to that stuff. You got to balance it. Selective scriptural syndrome is dangerous because you know what? Individuals that get their doctrine from just one side end up spiritually bankrupt. That's what happens to them. Something happens outside of what they've been taught. They go through a valley. They have a hard time and they say, this doesn't match up with what I've been taught. This isn't the conquering king. I don't like the suffering servant. That's why I'm so glad to have been brought up as a pastor in this thing called through the Bible teaching. It's so good for me because you know what? I would camp on John 10:10. I would camp on Ephesians 3:20. I would camp on 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. I love those scriptures. Those bless me. But you know what? When the valley comes, I'd be a little lost. I'd go to make a withdrawal and there'd be nothing there. What's the deal, Lord? Why is this happening? You know, it's a good practice every once in a while is to go through your Bible and read everything that's not underlined. Everything you haven't highlighted. Everything there's not a note next to. Read those passages because those are just as valid. It'll keep you from selective scriptural syndrome. These guys suffered it. So Paul here is saying, I got to straighten you out. Don't you know that Jesus must suffer? He had to die, and that he is the Messiah. Verse 3. Well, going on. The Jews, which believed not, were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a great phrase. That's what I'm thinking when I'm driving down 6th Street at about 5 o'clock. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. This is the only place I believe the book of Acts is incorrect. Because you know what? They were turning the world right side up. The world was turned upside down in Genesis chapter 3. And it's been the story of redeeming the world from that point on. These guys were righting the world. These guys were turning it right side up. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Some of the Jews, a minority of them, didn't like what Paul was saying. So they went down and they grabbed the escaped convicts from Pelican Bay or Josephine County Jail, got them together and started a riot. Went to the house they thought Paul and Silas were in. Went to drag him out. All they found was Jason. So they grabbed this guy named Jason. Could be it's a relative of Paul. It's hard to say. And they drag him out before the magistrates, before the rulers of the city. And they say, look it. You've got to keep Paul and Silas away from our city. And so that's what that security is. He has to give them money saying, all right, I'm going to give you this money. And you got to keep it if Paul and Silas ever show up in Thessalonica again. So it was a security, a bond, in order for him to send away Paul and Silas. So they leave. Now, what's the charge against Paul and Silas? It's verse 7. The charge is that they were teaching things that were contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and saying that there is another king, one Jesus. This is a common accusation. You see it in chapter 16, verse 21, same thing. They're teaching another Jesus or another king. You see it in chapter 25, where Paul really has to answer this question. Are you teaching that there's another king besides Caesar? Because that was rebellion. That was sedition. Rome didn't stand for that. Really, it's this accusation that would cause Rome to persecute the Christians for 250 years. Upwards of 6 million would die. The catacombs of Rome are full of the skeletons of those that died because of this accusation. They would say to these believers, they would say, you need to declare Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't. They would die instead. We won't deny Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Caesar is a man. The whole reason for this, the whole reason for this charge is really a mix-up. It's a mix-up between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Jesus clarified it. He was asked point blank by Pilate in John chapter 18. Are you a king? That's the charge against you. Same charge here. Are you a king? Jesus answered, hey, did you figure this out or did someone tell you that? And Pilate's like, what are you talking about? I'm not even a Jew. And so then Jesus answers him and he says this, listen, my kingdom is not from here. If it was, my disciples would fight. I wouldn't be here. Trust me, Pilate. But my kingdom is not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. When the two are mixed together, there's all kinds of problems. Here, these guys were being accused. These guys were having trouble because they were being mixed. You're teaching about another King Jesus. Who's this King Jesus? Well, they could explain it. No, it's not physical. It's not taking the place of Caesar. We're not trying to overthrow the government. It's a spiritual kingdom we're preaching. It's a mix. I think it still happens today. There's a mixing of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. What do you mean, Matt? It's when the church gets too into or too involved in or too sucked into the kingdom of man. C.S. Lewis, just reading about him, he was a historian. He said this, and I wrote it down. He said, most of the crimes that Christians have committed through history, he's a history professor, he would know, have been committed when religion was confused with politics. The kingdom of God mixed with the kingdom of man in a way that was not good. Most, he would say, if not all. When they heard that, it says they were troubled by these things. It troubled them, this mixture. It troubles me. I've been fascinated by something recently that's happened in the political realm. We have these large Christian political organizations that were originally founded. We want to back our theology. We want to have Christian godly leaders in high places. Great, I say. That's perfect. Good for those organizations. But there's been one individual that has thrown a huge wrench in their sprocket. Perhaps you know who I'm talking about. Governor of Massachusetts, Mitt Romney. What's his story? Mitt Romney is looking like the front runner when it comes to the Christian kind of political side of things. Why is that? He's pro-family. He's pro-life. He's tough on crime. He's everything that you would want in a president coming from a Christian political side of things. But there's one problem with him. He's a Mormon. So it's been this dilemma these guys have faced. Is his stand on crime more important than his stand on Christ? Is his stand on family values more important than his theology on God? And I've read a lot about it. Cal Thomas, a guy I greatly admire, a Christian writer, wrote an editorial and he said this, we're not electing an altar boy. We're electing a president. Right. True. You're absolutely correct, Cal. And his argument was, what matters is where he stands on family values, where he stands on pro-life, where he stands on crime, those kind of things. I say, perfect, absolutely. Let me suggest this. Let's say Mitt Romney was not a Mormon, but let's say he was a Muslim. Because Muslims are pro-family. Muslims are pro-life. Muslims are tough on crime. You steal something, you lose your hand. Everything you would want from a value standpoint is found in a Muslim. And I'm troubled by these things as a Christian because I love politics. I love to know about politicians. I love to look at them. I vote, obviously. But you know what troubles me is when we begin to try to blend the two too much. When we try to almost over-legislate morality. I believe there's a place for legislating things. I believe you have to have laws. If you don't have laws, you're going to have anarchy. But sometimes I think there is a marriage of the two that can be damaging. Sometimes I think you get them too close together, and you know what? What do you do then? Is his political views more important than his personal religious views? That's what those Christian organizations are faced with right now. I'm glad I'm not faced with that problem. I'm glad I don't have to deal with that. It's troubling. What do you do there? What's more important? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? We have to live in the kingdom of man. I have to raise my daughters in this place. I'm worried about what takes place in the high courts. I'm worried about who is in positions of power. Absolutely. But I sure don't want to mix the two. I think it lends itself to compromise. That's what you're finding. They have to compromise on something. Either we compromise on our values or we compromise on our theology. Which one are we going to do? But if you keep them separate, if you keep them distant, you don't have to worry about that. Well, how do you do that, Matt? Oh, how do you keep the two separate? Well, let me read for you something that fascinated me. It's from what's known as Calvin's Geneva. I'll be quick here. John Calvin was a great man of God. He lived in a place called Geneva there in Europe. After his death, that city began to legislate morality. That was their whole purpose. We're going to make laws to make sure everybody matches our theology. Check out what happened there. They had laws that covered how many dishes to use at meals. Church attendance was compulsory. They had laws that governed the appropriate colors for clothes. The following was forbidden, according to William Manchester: feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, relics, church bells, organs, altar candles, indecent or irreligious songs, staging or attending theatrical plays, wearing rouge, jewelry, lace, or immodest dress, speaking disrespectfully of your betters, extravagant entertainment, swearing, gambling, playing cards, hunting, drunkenness, naming children after anyone but figures in the Old Testament, reading immoral or irreligious books. Interesting to me as I read that. So when they mix too closely like that, that's what you end up with. It's one person's idea then. Calvin's idea of the utopian society. How many dishes you should use. Because if you use too many dishes, then you're being extravagant. So how do you keep them separated? Jesus, I think, lived in a culture that was very much like Geneva during this time. They legislated exactly what you could and could not do. How much you could carry on a Sabbath. Whether you could or couldn't heal on a Sabbath. And you know what? In John chapter 5, he went ahead and healed on the Sabbath. What I see with Jesus is this, a beautiful way for me to make sure I keep them separate, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, is he always put people above politics. He always cared about an individual more than he does about the government. I don't care, he would say, about your rules and regulations. These things, they're traditions, he would say. I care about this person over here that's crippled. I care about this person who has a withered hand, Mark chapter 3. He always put people above his politics. He always put people above rules and regulations that they had. And for me, that's the key as a pastor. I want to put people first. I want people to be first. I want to care about individuals. Because quite often, what you find in politics is they care about society, not necessarily the individual person. But I believe as Christians, we're to care about individuals. One person at a time. I'm convinced of this. If the church had husbands that loved their wives like Christ loved the church, we would not have a problem with family morals. We wouldn't have to legislate anything because the church would be doing what it's supposed to be doing. Loving their wives as Christ loved the church, they'd be the best marriages in the country. People would be flocking to have that kind of marriage. There'd be no problem. I can't claim this one as my own. I read it by one of my favorite authors. He said this, what if the church 25 years ago had seen what was taking place with AIDS? And what if they had reacted differently 25 years ago and said, you know what? We're going to react like the church did 500 years ago to leprosy. We're going to start hospitals. And we're going to start clinics. And we're going to take care of you. We're going to care for you. Just like they did for leprosy. It was a curse from God 500 years ago. And it was the church that stepped in and took care of them. Would we have a problem now like we do? I don't think so. I think it would have solved itself if we loved them like we're called to do. What if the church decided, you know what? We do have a problem with crime. Statistics show 90% of it, especially around here, is drug related. You can incarcerate them, they come out worse than they went in. What if the church said, drugs, crime, it's not the government's problem. It's our problem. We're going to figure out a way to help these people. We're going to figure out a way to take care of these people. We're going to figure out a way to come alongside of them and change that individual so that they're off the street, so they're taken care of. What if the church decided that? All the churches in Grants Pass, all the churches around here, what if we decided to do that? I wonder if we have to worry about building new jails. I wonder if we worry about overcrowding. I wonder if we have to worry about a new tax levy for deputies or whatever. I just wonder if the church said, we're going to make crime our problem. We're going to make drugs our problem. Because we care about individuals, just like Jesus did. Politics are important. I want to have righteous judges. But more important is the individual. I'll always choose an individual. What can I do to help you? I'll change the individual. The individual changes his community. The community changes the city. The city changes the country. Grassroots, bottom up. That's what Jesus did. He could have come down and legislated whatever he wanted. But he changed 12 men, 11 men. And those 11 men changed the world. Turned it right side up. That's what I'm into. Changing one individual at a time. And watching that individual change those around him. Keeping the kingdom of God separate from the kingdom of man. Not mixing them together. Because I think it leads to trouble. It leads to the death of millions of Christians. Probably unnecessarily in a way. It leads to dilemmas like, what do you do with a Mitt Romney? But if you keep them separate, it's real simple. I care about the individual first, and I'll vote my conscience. I'll teach you guys God's word, and then I'm going to trust that you'll know how to vote. I'm going to trust you'll know who to choose. And I don't have to get political at all. I just teach God's word. Change the individual, and God will lead you how to vote. God will lead you what to choose. God will lead you for the individual that should be selected. I'm convinced of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you, Lord, that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not physical, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to be those that love people above politics, above pettiness, Lord. That we wouldn't care blue or red, but we'd care where they spend eternity, Lord. May that be our priority. May that be our focus. May we see one person saved at a time, one life changed at a time, one marriage repaired at a time, one drug addict freed at a time. And may that, Lord, change our city. So bless us. Give us wisdom on these things, Lord. May we take on these things as the church. May we desire to see the least of these. Those that you say, if we cared for the least of these, we've done it unto you. May we see them as Jesus Christ. May we see that drug addict. May we see that alcoholic. May we see that individual, Lord, as you. And may we minister to one person at a time, seeing them changed and transformed by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.